It is indeed the power of the cross that allows the chains to fall, that the scales that blinded our eyes have now been lifted for us to see the reality of who God is and how He's made Himself known in Christ, allowing us to confess our sin before a holy God, repent of that sin, declare that we will serve Him with our days and trust in Him no matter what may come our way. It's a power of the cross that is evident in the lives of God's people, both in every generation and in the lives of God's people gathered here this morning. I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we will conclude a series that we entitled Family Portrait. We talked about discipleship and marriage and what it looks like to disciple kids within the home from parents last week. And this week we will conclude in talking about the church's role, in large part, in the life of making disciples. What is the church's responsibility? For many years, although maybe not said out loud, but it is perceived that what we do is just involve our kids in the activities of church, that we just bring them to church, drop them off, make sure you're at VBS and those sorts of things. Not bad things. All those things are good. But as we talk about the church and the church's role in an individual's life, it's important for us to have the context of what God would say the church looks like and how the church should function. And so we turn our attention to one of the best passages to help us understand that truth in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul writes to the church, helping them understand what both the preacher and minister's role is within the church. We'll pick up in verse 11. And then how that looks in the lives of those within the church. What is the evidence of this work that's going on within the church? If we are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, then what is the work that they're doing and what does that work look like? And so we find these realities in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, specifically pulling out this central truth that's very simple this morning, which is we are better together. We being the church, that we are better together. We are not just a sum of our parts, but we are gathered together. And as a direct result of being together as God's body in unity and in faith, we illustrate to the world that is so divided, that is so going in opposite directions, that there still are a group of people who, although are different, although have different backgrounds and personalities, come together as God's people because what binds us and what hinges us together is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has freed us from our sinfulness. Would you please stand as we see this truth in God's Word? In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 11. Paul writes, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray. Father, we want to be a people who are an encouragement to this community and to each other. Father, as a pastor of these people that You have placed me in front of this morning, God, I pray that You would help me to shepherd their lives well and to provide them all the tools necessary, that they would be equipped. Ultimately, God, realizing that the only way that is possible is if Your Spirit resides in them. You have given them the same power that exists even in my soul this morning. And so, God, we thank You. We praise You that You have brought us to life, that You have broken the chains and allowed us to be those who walk not in our sinfulness, although we sin, but in the freedom of Your grace each day. God, we pray that we would be a people that lift Your name up in such a way in the way we live that others around us are encouraged. That although the divisiveness that has taken over our world is seen, God, that they would see in us the sincerity of the gospel and how You bind our hearts together in Christian charity and love for the sake of our neighbors and for the edification of Your body, that we would represent You well in this place, in this community, in this generation, and in this season of life. Lord, we love You. We pray now You'd open our eyes to see and our hearts to sense what You want to do with us. And it's in Jesus' name that I ask and pray. Amen. We truly are better together. This is my church. It is composed of people just like me. It will be friendly if I am. It will do great work if I work. It will make generous gifts to many causes if I am generous. It will bring others into its fellowship if I bring them. Its seats will be filled if I fill them. It will be a church of loyalty and love, of faith and service, if I who make it what it is am filled with these. Therefore, with God's help, I dedicate myself to the task of being all these things I want my church to be. All of us have an idea of what church should look like, the ideal church in our minds. And the reality is that in our minds, what that church often looks like is based upon our preference or our personality or the things that we like or don't like. Paul recognizes this reality in the church. They are being persuaded by different doctrines, as we see in the text. And so he draws their attention back to the corporate responsibility, both for those who God has placed in leadership in the church, and then what the church itself should build itself around and what it should look like as they live. All the while, Satan whispers in our ear, helping us or reminding us, I guess, of yesteryear or how things should be done, or calling us to negotiate the things that are non-negotiable. This is what Satan does so often in the life of the church, in the life of a believer, much like the hunter who raised his rifle to shoot a bear. And the bear said, undoubtedly there's something we can do to negotiate and talk about this. He said, let's sit down and talk about it. The hunter said, I just want a fur coat. And the bear said, well, that's not an unreasonable desire. He said, let's sit down and discuss this and figure out what we can do, because all I want is a full stomach. So they sat down and began to converse, and the bear, it said, walked off alone. His stomach filled, and the man received his fur coat. As a direct result of that story, we see a greater illustration in the church. Satan wants nothing more than for us to negotiate those things which are non-negotiable. Satan wants us to focus on the things that are not primary, so that it would distract us from those things which are primary, those things that are essential to the church, of who we are as God's people and what we are called to do as God's people and who we are in Christ. And so we turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning to remind ourselves that we truly are better together. And what we want to be here at our church, and the church at Ephesus should be, and every church should be, is a support system for the family. We ought to raise disciples and mentor and lead people into an understanding of who Christ is, so that they can go home and make disciples, so they can continue their faithfulness when they're not here. Discipleship is not just something that takes here. This is just a support system. This is just where we come together every week as a corporate body of Christ, reminding ourselves of what is essential, what is most valuable, so that we can go out into the world with that message and even into our homes. And so support comes first by equipping Christians. Equipping Christians. You see the word saints there. If you are a believer in the risen Christ and have placed your faith in Him and are born again, repenting of sin, declaring trust in God alone, that faith is not just a necessity for you but is sufficient for your salvation, then you are a saint. Now, you may not think of yourself in those terms, because all you see most days, as I do, are the things that I would think wouldn't make me very saintly. Are you very saintly? But the reality for us is that when we are born again, we are both sinner and saint simultaneously in this life. In the future, we will be perfect. And so there is no declaration from God or this hierarchical system of whether or not we're saints. If you're a born-again believer in the risen Christ, and you are a saint. And so Paul writes to the church and helping them understand that God has given them all of these roles within the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, for the purpose of equipping the saints for work. For equipping the saints, for equipping Christians to do the work that God has put us on the earth to do. Specifically, Paul goes on to say what this work looks like. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. For edification. Edification, a fancy word for building up each other, for making much more of those around us than we make of ourselves, for encouraging those around us and lifting them up, for doing the things that would be a benefit to them in their walk with the Lord, for drawing them close. That's what we want to do as a church, as we equip each other, as ministers of the gospel, as I equip you, is to equip you so that you could equip others, so that you could encourage each other, so that you could edify the church and build the body up. You'll remember that Jesus had a conversation with Peter in which he said, I will build my church. Jesus has already declared to Peter that it is his church, and he intends on building it and will build it. The primary means of which God uses on the earth to build His church is people. The building itself is just a building. But in essence, it symbolizes what what we are as God's people in some ways. We gather together as the body of Christ. We got arms and feet and heads and legs, the head being Christ, of course. And as a result of us being knitted together as the body of Christ, we edify each other not only by declaring the truths of God's word in the way that we live, but by gathering together. It's why God told us, don't forsake the assembling. It does something to us as God's people to come together. God's purpose on the earth is to equip believers to carry a message to the world that they will not hear without the church. The gospel will not go forward without the church being the church, us edifying and equipping each other in such a way that people see the hope of the gospel in us. If there is no hope of the gospel in us, in the way that we encourage each other and this place be filled with charity and love, then how in the world would it be found in the world around us? It is true that God has revealed himself in the skies through the stars and the sun that comes up and the moon that rises every morning in the east and west, or in the evening in the east and west. But the reality of the gospel is that it has been placed inside of us as a declaration of what God intends to do on the earth. So we as God's people equip the body to do such as that. We all have different gifts and different talents and different abilities as they have been given to us by God, and we should use those gifts as a means of building each other up and not making much of ourselves. There are two realities or two relationships in the natural world that help us understand so often what church looks like for many people. There are symbiotic relationships, which means that the relationship between these two organisms mean they depend upon each other and they both grow. But there's also what is known as parasitic relationship, in which one feeds on the other to its increase and the other's detriment. It's a parasitic relationship. And what we have so often is people coming to the church with the anticipation of getting something from the church. I guarantee you, if we sent out a survey this morning, if I had a survey and said, what do you think church should look like? Most of us, and I'm naturally wired this way as well, we're just a natural fallen people, would begin to think of the things that the church can give to me versus the ways that I can plug in or give to the church or give to the building up of the body. Naturally, we're born into this world as sinful people trying to get out of the world and get out of church and get out of our relationships all that we can, instead of seeing them as a means of us investing in them. So often what we find out, though, as specifically as it pertains to church, is the more we give, the more God gives us to give back, and he continues to fill our soul with the fruit of his righteousness and the reality of who he is. I saw this illustrated this week. I was driving down the road, and there was a building being built, and there was a guy out there with a mortar machine, and they were mixing mortar for the purpose of putting bricks in. And so I just pulled over. I don't know when the last time you saw anybody lay bricks. It's a fascinating trade to me that they can get plumb lines right and all those things. So I just pulled over on the side of the road and watched them for a minute. And I knew I was preaching this text, and so it just kind of was one of those moments. I just pulled over and watched them laying bricks. And what I noticed is they began to lay bricks, and then he would look at it, and it was not right. And so he would take 6 or 8 bricks down, and then he would look at it. And then he would lay those 6 bricks and he would get it just right. He wanted to be sure that it was exactly right. You see, he was being paid to do a job and to do it well. The reality for us in this place every week when we gather together is one of two realities. Either we are putting bricks into the establishment, either we are building it up, or we're taking bricks down. There's no other option. Either we're adding to or we're taking away. And my fear is, for many churches, is that we've got a few people adding to the bricks and more people taking bricks away than they are putting in. And before long, all we're left with is a foundation, because I will promise you that it will not crumble. We're founded on the person and work of Christ alone, the cornerstone of that which we are building. Yet God is using his Holy Spirit and the people around us to equip us to do what God has already gifted us to do. So often we get frustrated with how we are being equipped or our weaknesses. I would encourage you to begin to focus on those things which you are strong in, those gifts which you know are undeniably God's work and gift to you, and use those. Don't worry about the stuff you ain't good at. Don't focus on the things that you can't do well or won't ever do well, or even if you were on a good day, it's just going to be a 4 or 5 gift or talent ability. Focus on those things that you do well and use those as an opportunity to pull others into what God is using your gifts for in that moment, to encourage them. Simply stated, are you adding or taking bricks? Secondly, we see in Paul's writing to the church, establishing community is another means of support from a congregation. In verse 13, he writes, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's calling the church to a higher standard, but he includes everyone until we all attain. We're all in this together. I don't know if y'all figured this out. The people that you like and the people that you don't like, they're all going to be in heaven. Most of them in this church who profess faith in Christ. Some of them won't be. We know that. But the reality is there's going to be people in heaven that our personalities just didn't jive with. We didn't get along with. Which is why we have options at church for being involved in a group, a community group. It's known as Sunday school or small groups or whatever you want to call it. We've made an issue out of a non-issue in that regard. We just want to establish community here. We want you to have a group of people that when you come here to this place and sit down with them and say, this is what's going on in my life, that they, for that moment in time, can lay a material aside, can lay a lesson aside and lay hands on you and pray for you and say, we're here for you. We want what's best for you. We're going to support you. And that may look like a various ways. It may be a meal that's brought to your home. It may be a prayer that's offered to you. It may be a text that's sent throughout the week or a card that you receive in a mail or an encouraging verse of Scripture that is quoted over you. But in that moment, you know that there's a community of believers around you that when all else fails, you can count on them. It's what the church should be as we establish community here until we all attain the unity of the faith. It's what we want to do as God's people, is rally our lives around the gospel in such a way that it encourages each other. And we all attain together this unity that is only found in the Holy Spirit's work in the church as we establish it here and depend upon His Word. But so often we are distracted by our personalities and those things which we like or don't like and fail to establish genuine community because of the hardness in our hearts based upon personality differences. The people that I like being around, I like being around. The people that I don't, I don't. And I tend to believe that you're the same way. But we as God's people have a greater calling. The greatest authority on the earth that exists is the power of God's Spirit. And He resides in us. He's chosen to make His home in us. He doesn't just stay here at church when we go out into the world. He goes with us and He is working in and through us. And so we get over those personality differences and find us a place, a community of believers that we can get together with. It reminds me of a family from New York who intended on raising cattle, and so they bought a farm out west, a big ranch. They were undecisive on a name, and so as their friends came out to visit them from New York, they noticed the name of the ranch, and so they said, how did you get the name of the ranch? He said, well, I wanted to name it Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. One of our sons wanted Flying W, and the other liked the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch. So the guest asked, so where are the cattle? And the rancher simply replied, none survived the branding. You see, as a church, we so often brand ourselves that they're this type of people, or they're that type of people, or they like this kind of worship, or that kind of worship, or they like these sorts of messages, or those sorts of messages. They like home groups or Sunday school groups. They don't really like calling it small groups. They like Sunday school groups. I'm just saying, I don't care what we call it. This is what it should look like. It doesn't matter what it's called. At the end of the day, as God's people, we gather together with our personalities, our differences, whether they're sociological, whether they're personality differences, whether they're political differences, whether they're emotional differences. We gather together as a community of believers desiring that we would all attain the unity that is only found in the gospel itself, reconciling us to a holy God. Reminding ourselves of what matters the most. Reminding ourselves that what we are aiming towards is what God has already revealed to us in Christ. It's not a mystery what we're moving towards or what draws our hearts together or what stirs us with affection. It's found in the person and work of Christ, which John reminds the church of in chapter 1 of his gospel. He says this of Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Paul's same appeal to the church, that there should be an evidence of grace and truth in our life until we all attain this unity of faith that is exemplary to a world that is in dire need of something that is unifying, something that is filled with hope, something that is joyful, something that's not a burden, something that's not divisive by its intentions, but that we, although the gospel being divisive, desire to use it in such a way to unify people
to an understanding that were it not for God's grace and the truth of the gospel, we would be damned to an eternal hell. But we as God's people gather each week in the community of believers for the purpose of praying and edifying each other in such a way that we would attain this unity that Paul speaks of in the knowledge of the Son of God. Ralph Huke was a MLB manager for the New York Yankees, and it is said that when he managed the rigorous schedule from time to time, these players would come to him. He would have players come to him and say, "Coach, I'm just exhausted. Can I sit out this game? Can I just sit out one game?" And it is said that he would reply to them, "Yes, I know you're tired. I know this schedule is rigorous. I know that it's hard work. And so I would just ask you for one favor." And they said, "Yeah, sure, Coach, what is it?" He said, "Would you just play one inning? Since we're paying you and since you're involved in this, since you're part of the team, would you just play one inning and then you can sit down?" Inevitably, what would happen is that player would say, "Yeah, I'll do that for you, Coach." And they would play one inning and get so enthralled with what's going on in the game, so passionate about winning because the competitive spirit would come out, and they would play the rest of the game. They would forget how tired they were by simply getting involved with what was already going on, that which they loved and were being compensated for. We aren't compensated. We don't pass out checks here. Although we could, I guess. That would be weird, but some churches do that. We collect money for the purpose of sending it out, like that offering that we saw a moment ago, Annie Armstrong. But we gather here as God's people every week, realizing that we're not just working for ourselves, we work for the Lord. We're doing what God called us to do with the gifts He's given us to do them with. And as a direct result, we want to establish a community that is encouraging to those around us, because there's somebody in this room who's wanting to quit this morning. There's somebody in this room who this week has thought, "Man, what? Is this all there is?" There's somebody in this room this morning who undoubtedly this week came to a circumstance or situation and thought, "Man, Lord, are you really with me?" And just by our simple presence together in the community of believers that gather here every week, it gives witness to those who are doubting what God may be doing even in their own personal lives, to get back in here and get involved, to do what God has called us to do, to be involved in what God is already doing. We want to equip the saints, establish community. Thirdly, this morning, to the best of our ability, we want to eliminate childishness. We want to eliminate childishness. It's what Paul says to the church. The purpose of equipping the saints for establishing this community of believers that move towards unity is to eliminate this idea of childishness. He says specifically, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. For us as God's people, it would be easy for us at times to be swayed by certain arguments, certain persuasive thoughts. This has happened over and over in the church. And before long, we're so swayed by the one who presents or what's being said that we fail to realize what God has called us to do. It happened at Ephesus. It happened at Corinth. It happened, namely, pretty much at every church that Paul would write letters to. It's why he was writing the letters, to rebuke and correct what was going on in the church. It's the same reality for our day. We want to eliminate this childish behavior. What do I mean by that? I mean that we want people grounded in God's Word and know what God's Word says. So when somebody says something strange, we think, that sounds weird. I don't know if that's right. I don't know if that could be said of God as I read God's Word and study God's Word. And so we want to do our best to eliminate these winds of doctrine that Paul speaks about specifically. And the way to counteract this is to speak the truth. Now, if you've ever been around kids, you know that they speak the truth. If you don't want to know the truth, don't ask them. I could give you numerous examples of my children. I try not to use them a whole lot in illustrations because it will haunt them later, but they will tell you the truth. If you ask a kid, they will tell you the truth. The problem is that it's not thought, how will this build this person up, or how will they know that I love them as a result of this? They just spat it out. They just say it, and you're forced to deal with it. I think this is part of what Paul is using this analogy for, this illustration for. It reminds me of a married couple who had a quarrel or a fight. During the course of the fight, they decided that they wouldn't speak, and so it went for a couple days where they didn't speak until the husband realized that he needed his wife to wake him up, make sure he was up. He had a 5 a.m. flight to catch. He didn't want to be like, I don't ever want to be the one who speaks first. You know, you do that. You just kind of hold out and see who's going to say something. So he decided that he would write a note. So he wrote a note, honey, please wake me up at 5 a.m. to make sure I catch my flight in the morning. It's very important, and left it on her pillow. So the next morning he woke up. It was 9 a.m. He had overslept and he was freaking out, trying to figure out what he was going to do. And he was looking around. He wondered why she didn't wake him up. And then he saw it on the dresser. It's 5 a.m. Please wake up. That's what we do as God's people so often. Man, we just run around giving these nonchalant, weird things. We never want to just grab the bull by the horns. We never want to look people in the eyes and just say, hey, this is, I don't like you, and this is why I don't like you. How can we make this right? You know what a child does? They speak the truth. They blurt out whatever comes to their mind. And then when it doesn't go their way in those conversations or situations, they just grab their toys and go home. They go play with something else. Or either they stand there bickering over what it is they're fighting over and never reach any type of resolution until somebody intervenes. Church, somebody has already intervened for us on our behalf. His name is Jesus. He lives within us. He desires for us to be reconciled to our brothers so that we would eliminate all of this childish behavior in the church, so that we wouldn't be swayed by our personalities or the winds of doctrine, so that we would be moving forward as God's people. Not only every wind of doctrine and speaking the truth that we see in children, this childish thinking, but there's also childish behavior. I tell you what a child is good at times, some of them, this was me, is figuring out a way to manipulate other people to do things that they didn't really want to do, that they knew were wrong, so that they wouldn't get in trouble after it was done. That's what children do. It's what I did as a child. You talk people into doing dumb things so that when it all comes down, it ain't my fault. I didn't do it. It was their fault. They did it. And so often this is what we see in churches all over the place. Is this childish behavior, this craftiness, these schemes. Now, we don't, inevitably, I don't believe that God's people gather together every week, set out with malice in their heart, but they just choose to live their life in such a way that they think everybody's out to get them all the time. They're always looking around the corner, so they begin to counteract this with their own craftiness, their own cunningness, their own human schemes, and this is what Paul is addressing to the church, that we want to do away with this deceitfulness. And there's a way for us to combat it. There's a way for us to be proactive to resolve it. He gives us this in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. You see, the truth is hard at times, and so often I'm guilty of speaking the truth, and I have to always evaluate the condition of my heart. Am I just giving the truth, or am I giving the truth in love? Do the people that I'm sharing this truth with know that I love them? And the purpose of me sharing the truth is because I love them. A shepherd who doesn't love his sheep is of no use to the sheep. And the same is true for us as God's people, that if we don't speak the truth in love, then what good is the truth? We just stay frustrated with each other. We just stay aggravated with the direction that the church is going, or that we are going as individuals, or decisions that have been made. And I'm telling you, there's a better way. There's a better way. Now, we won't always get along, and we won't always make the decisions that you would have made if you were the sole one making the decision as an individual. But there's never a decision that's made in this church, never a decision that's made, and I'll commit to this to you, to this as your pastor, that I don't honestly and fervently pray that this decision would be what's best for this church, for this congregation moving forward. I don't want what Trey wants, because Trey is a moron. Trey is a sinner. On his best day, Trey might be able to fight his way out of a wet paper sack. I want what's best for this church, for your edification, so that you would fall more in love with Christ, so that we would serve Him together, so that we would say of ourselves, I don't like them, but I love them. I don't like them, and I don't want to spend 5 minutes with them, and I don't put me on a committee with them, and don't put me around them, and I don't want to be in a fellowship with them, but I would die for them. I think that's okay in the house of God. What we want to do is eliminate childish behavior and remind ourselves of the words of Augustine when he wrote, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Are you nice to people? I mean, just based on that one personality trait, would it be evident that Jesus lives inside of you? I mean, do you speak kindly to folks? Do they know, man, I can't stand that sucker, but he sure is nice. And I'm not saying some of this pious niceness, but we just say, I'm going to kill him with kindness, boy. We've been doing that for so long and it doesn't work. Genuinely, is the love of Christ in your heart so that you want what's best for the people around you? Equip the saints. We see this reality of eliminating childishness. Lastly, this morning, encouraging collaboration. Paul concludes his letter by helping us understand what this looks like, the truth in love, as we grow in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see this word again, in love. We want it to be evident that we love each other. We want to remind ourselves that were it not for Christ, that none of us would be together. God has established His church, and it is through His plan and His purpose that we are joined together, that we remain together, although we come across conflicts and difficulty and circumstances and tragedy, that we are still together thousands of years later as His church, gathered here 150 years after it was established here for the purpose of encouraging collaboration, that we are better together. We want to be together. It's why we gather here every week. You don't gather here to see me. This is just a small part of why you come to church. You don't gather just to show up and check it off your list. I hope that you don't. Part of the reason, one of the greatest reasons I sense that you come to church is because you like the people around you and you realize that you need them and want them to be a part of your journey of faith. We want to encourage that collaboration, that we are truly better together and that we grow so that we build each other up and that the church grows. Grow up into Him, Christ, who is the head. William Arthur Ward wrote, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me and I will never forget you." So true. I want us just to take just a minute tonight, this morning, and think. I want you to honestly think of the people that have been an encouragement to you. They could be here. They could have been throughout your life. I'm just going to be silent and just let those names roll in the Rolodex in your mind. The people that you can remember throughout your life that were an encouragement to you. I'll give you just a moment. Now, who do you think put those people in your path when you needed them? You see, God has surrounded us not only with a great cloud of witnesses, but people along our journey to encourage us that when we needed it the most, when we needed a push or a bump or an encouraging word, God places those people around us to show us how to do something, to show us what it looks like, to model for us a certain behavior or a characteristic or a trait or how to physically do something. God surrounds us with people to encourage us and show us how it's done. It's what the church should be. It's what we as God's people should be. We remind ourselves, as Paul does to the church here, that we are to grow in every way into Him who is the head of the church, and into Christ, that we are growing in the image of Christ. We were born in the image of God Himself. And so it is not undeniable that bad people would do good things. The reality is that we, saved by God's grace, born again, bought back to God, reconciled to Him, now do good things not just for our own purpose or to make ourselves look better, but to highlight the fact that God has reconciled us to Himself and that there is no greater message on the earth than the message of the gospel, the good news, that our faith has saved us by God's grace and we are now together in this together. God's desire is not for you to be a lone ranger. God's desire is not for you to figure life out on your own. God's design is not for you to try to wade through the waters of depression or doubt or fear or anxiety or worry or circumstances alone. That's why He's placed you in a body of believers here. And we want your ideas. You say, well, I don't know if you want my ideas, preacher. I do. I don't know if everybody else does, but I do. I'd love to hear them. I don't know what God will do in the days ahead, and I don't know who He'll use, but I know that He's not only going to use Trey, and if He does, this place will crumble and fall. It'll die. It was never God's design for the preacher to just stand up and bark out orders to people and say, I hope it all works out. Y'all do what you want to do, but if y'all don't do it, I'm going to get it done. It's not God's design. God's placed me here as your shepherd to help guide us and direct us in such a way that we encourage a collaborative effort to seek God and to make Him known in this community and in this church. I don't have all the bright ideas. I have very few, actually. I need your ideas. I need what God's doing in your life. Your Sunday school groups need that. They need to hear what God is doing in your life. They need to hear your frustrations. They need to hear your worries. They need to hear your fears so they can pray for you. That's how we establish community and encourage collaboration as we move forward, because all we want to do as God's people is work together properly. It's what the close of verse 16 says. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus has already told us that if His name and His gospel be lifted up, that He would draw all men to Himself. As a direct result, He has drawn us together towards Him. It's why we gather here every week. And what we want to do is grow. What we want to do is add bricks. What we want to do is encourage and edify and be a place that people may say, well, I really didn't like that color of that carpet. I didn't like that music. I didn't like that preaching. That preacher's terrible. Awfully boring. But there's something going on there that I want to be a part of. Man, I was encouraged. You know that everybody I spoke to smiled at me and looked me in the eye and said, hey, we're glad to see you, and act like they were really glad to see me. You know there's something there that seems like they really love each other. Now, I don't like those people, but they love each other. And so we keep going back there week in and week out. That's the church. We can lay all those differences aside, draw our attention back to God's Word and say, God, this is the people that we want to be. Or we can choose to kill this place. And the way that we kill it may sound something like this. Never go to church or meetings held there. If you do go, be late. It's no one's affair. If the weather is bad, either too hot or snowing, just stay home and rest, for there'll be others going. But should you attend, be sure and remember to find fault with the work, each official and member. Be sure to hold back your offerings and tithes. The bills will be paid by the rest of the guys. And never take office if offered the post, but eagerly criticize work of the host. If not on a committee you're placed, be sore. If you find that you are, don't attend anymore. When asked your opinion on this thing or that, have nothing to say, just turn them down flat. Then after the meeting, shine out like the sun by telling the folks how it should have been done. Don't do any more than you possibly can. Leave the work for some other woman or man. And when you see a faithful one working himself sick, then stand up and holler. It's run by a click. It's God's people. We are gathered together under the name of Christ and Christ alone. He has saved us by His grace, established us in this community and this generation to accomplish His purpose on the earth now. I can't fix 20 years ago. I wish I could go back into the last generation and say, we're going to fix all the things that are wrong with me now. I wish I could do that. I can't do that. But from this point forward, what we want to be is an encouraging asset to this community and to each other. We don't want to be a drag. We don't want to be depressing. We don't want to be frustrating. This place should be filled with joy and excitement. If it does not exist here, then how in the world do you think you're going to find it tomorrow? If you leave here discouraged, how in the world are you going to find encouragement this week? We as God's people are those who the chains have been broken off of, and we sing Amazing Grace because it really is amazing to us, not only that God would save us by His grace, but that He would join us together with other people who are struggling just like us. It's why we gather here every week as well. So often we look around and say, I wonder what's going on with them. I wonder if their life's as bad as mine or as good as mine. I wonder what they're struggling with and those sorts of things. And that's the reality. We're all struggling. It's why we come to church. It's why we need encouragement. If you got it all figured out, you better go somewhere else. We will mess you up. We're messed up people, sinful, fallen people with personalities and political ideas and ideologies and social economic ranges that vary to the nth degree. But we gather as God's people, bound by His Holy Spirit to accomplish His purpose on the earth. And we will let nothing stand in our way, not even our own selves or personalities. Not even a young red-faced preacher. We will be a people of God who fall on our face and say, God, use us and use us now. Forsake our sinfulness and run to the cross day in and day out for the mercy that is there that we may be salt and light in this world. Would you just be those people this week? Encourage somebody this week. Pray for somebody this week. Commit your life to Christ today so that that would be possible. God's intention is to use us. The way that I know that is this church would be gone and there would be no people sitting in the pews if He had a plan otherwise. Let's rally around who we are as God's people and celebrate what He's done in our life. Speak the truth in love this week and be an encouragement to those around us so that they would see in us the only hope that exists on the earth. Would you please stand as I pray?